Well, grab a seat. Open up to 2 Timothy. We're going to pick it up where we left off in verse 8 of chapter 1, 2 Timothy 1. We're going to look at verses 8 through 12 this morning. As you're opening up there, remember Paul, this is the last epistle that he wrote. This is when he was in prison in Rome, and he had been sentenced to be executed. That was the people that went to this prison, the Mamertine prison there in Rome. And he writes this last epistle to encourage a younger pastor, Timothy, who's pastoring in Ephesus. And if you remember, I mentioned last week, I believe, that Timothy, when he was 80 years old, was trying to preach the gospel at this pagan parade there in Ephesus. And the pagans got angry at him preaching the gospel and stoned him to death, dragged him through the city. And so, obviously, a time when people in the ministry needed encouraging, and we're going to see that this morning. And so in verse 7, he tells Timothy, God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We looked at that last week. All of that, we have God's power, his love in our lives, the soundness of mind that comes from having the mind of Christ, all of that by the Holy Spirit, from the Holy Spirit, who brings us into fellowship with God, providing our capability in his power to fulfill our responsibility to love God and others in his love, and giving us stability in soundness of mind, having the mind of Christ. We talked about this last week, and I gave you an illustration of being like in a walled city. Remember that? If you were here, the idea of a wall around a city is it keeps the good in and the bad out. A protection, and God wants to be like a high wall around your life to protect you, to keep the things that he's doing in your life and the things that aren't of God, to get them out of those walls. And we challenged ourselves last week about what things need to get outside of the wall and what things do we need to be walking in by faith. And so really, as we look at these scriptures, we're going to learn how to live a spirit-controlled life with genuine, unshakable confidence when it seems like everything around you is trying to crush that in your life. Because the reality is, God allows suffering inside of those walls. You can be right in the middle of God's will, worshiping him and glorifying him, and God will allow suffering because he accomplishes a great work in our lives through suffering. So let's pick it up here in verse 8 of chapter 1 in 2 Timothy. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Father, speak to us in your word this morning. Lord, I pray that there would be an increase of light in our minds and hearts because of your spirit and your word in this place today. Have your way with us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this verse 8, where we're picking it up this morning, Paul is talking about suffering for the gospel, and he says, share with me, Timothy, in that suffering. Probably the most famous quote that I'm aware of from C.S. Lewis is about suffering. He says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. He goes on to use the illustration of a sculptor, you know, hitting the block of stone. And C.S. Lewis goes on to say, the blows of his chisel, the Lord, which hurt us so much are what make us perfect. So sometimes I think in life when we're suffering, we're going through pain, things that we would have never chosen for ourselves, but God has chosen them for us, we say, why? Why, God, have you allowed this? If you're there this morning, or if you've been there ever, and you wonder, why does God allow us to suffer as believers? Start here. God chose to suffer for you. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it says this, it was fitting to make the captain of their salvation, speaking of you and I, perfect through suffering. Fitting, see that? For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. That word fitting can be translated becoming. It's becoming of God to choose to suffer to save. When I remember that about who God is, that God chose that for me to be saved, it really grounds me on why God might allow suffering in my life to accomplish his great purposes in me through suffering. You see, suffering causes us to look for him and to grope for him, needing Christ our Savior. I get kind of arrogant when I've got enough money for pizza, everything's fine, I haven't gone to a dermatologist in a while, you know, those kinds of things. But then on other days when there's suffering, I think, what's going on? But it makes me need God more in those times. It's just true. But there's always suffering in the body of Christ. Matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 12, if one suffers, then all suffer with them because we are one body in Christ. In Colossians 1, Paul tells us that he's thankful that he's absorbing more of the suffering in the body of Christ so that others wouldn't have to suffer so much, because there's always suffering in the body of Christ. And so when we gather together as a body, it causes us to need each other, because we use that as an opportunity to bless each other when we're going through something hard. And we're together in the church. So not only does suffering bring us to the conclusion that we need Jesus in our lives, but we need the body of Christ, because we love each other and want to support each other through suffering. So he goes on in this letter, 2 Timothy in chapter 3, verse 12, anyone that lives godly according to life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so it's just a part of it. Hebrews chapter 12, this great passage about Jesus, that we're told to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 2 of chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And so this picture of Jesus having to walk through the cross, and it says that he endured doing that because of the joy that was set before him. Where was the joy? And you've heard me say this before, right on the other side of the cross. So he saw that on the other side of that greatest trial of anyone ever, Jesus facing the cross, walked through it for the joy that was set before him right on the other side. The resurrection and life with you together with him. That joy was on the other side of the cross. And it reminds me, when I'm suffering, when I'm going through something hard and difficult, what God wants me to do is look what happens right on the other side of it. All the rescuing promises of God are true and amen in Christ, so that I can have a correct perspective walking through that suffering. You can't be spirit-led and set your heart on avoiding all pain. It doesn't work. When we follow Jesus, we're embracing the one who, in obedience to the Father, embraced suffering to save us. So here's a few incorrect views on suffering. The first one, suffering is not God's will for the Christian. So insulate your Christian life from suffering. That is not correct. It's not biblical. It's not what the Spirit of God would lead us in. Here's another one. Well, God uses suffering to keep me needing him, so I'm going to induce suffering to be safe. Now, you might think that seems crazy. It's the pendulum swing of the flesh. You see, the flesh can never reproduce what the Spirit of God does in our lives. And so if I'm going to try to avoid pain and live the Christian life, I'm going to be in conflict because God's going to allow that pain to do a great work in and through my life. But if I come to that conclusion that, well, then I'm just going to create pain in my life so that I'll be always needing him, there's something wrong. That's not a healthy response. It's the self-focused life. Either avoid pain or deliberately cause pain. It's those self-destructive behaviors that sabotage the blessings. Guilt, shame, fear-driven life, a life fueled by trauma. Well, there's no trauma in my life, so I have no motivation. So I've got to create trauma so I can stay motivated. Now, you might think that's, like, who does that? I wish I could say I know no one. Unfortunately, I know a lot of people that induce pain on their lives so that they'll need God more. It's absolutely unhealthy. The children of Israel, when they were faced with the promise to go into the new land, remember they sent the spies into the land? God directed them to do that. And the spies came back and said, there's giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers before them. So in unbelief, they refused to obey God and go into the land. And God said, that's it. Because you didn't believe in me and trust in me and let me lead you in my promises, I'm going to leave you here in the wilderness, and the children that you were worried about are going to grow up here, and then they'll go into the land, but you're going to die in the wilderness. And you know what Israel said? They said, okay, we're sorry, we'll go. And Moses says, no, don't go. The Lord's not going to go with you. And they go, no, we'll go. And Moses said, no, don't do it. And they went anyway. And their ambition to push, to try to do what was right this time, ended up being a failure for them, and they came running from the enemy because God didn't go with them. You see, the flesh never gets it right. Either avoiding pain by resisting in unbelief or rebelling in ambition. Either way, it misses the mark. I want to read you a quote from Oswald Chambers. I've been quoting him lately. But he said this, to choose to suffer means there is something wrong. To choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will as Paul did, whether it means suffering or not. The difference is the focus is on God and following him and believing in him. So I want to give you my little thing that I wrote here on the correct response to suffering. I have no idea if this is right. Since God uses suffering in my life to accomplish his good work, then I'm going to accept and respect that, and as I do his will, I will thank God. With that response to his ways, I will resist the temptation to step outside of his will or his calling, and I will trust him in times of suffering to do his good work in and through me. You see, the authentic Christian life is the victorious Christian life, a life of victory in Christ. So whether I'm going through personal issues, though they're troubling, they don't win, because they cause me to stay at his feet, needing God. When things aren't good, I find myself at his feet. Matter of fact, in good times, I tend to wander from his feet. Then something terrible happens, and I'm back at the feet of God, and my first thought is, how did I wander from these feet again? And God uses suffering, tribulation, persecution, to bring me back. If I can be a little vulnerable, he even uses my sin and my failures to bring me back to his feet. You know what? God's got this. We are saved by the blood of Jesus. So the personal issues that we go through, that is used by God to keep me at his feet. I don't make my home in those failures, but God uses them. He wins. And then the trauma, grieving, the uncomfortable things, they don't win because of the victory that we have in Christ. He uses even loss, even pain, to reveal his victory, turning it all for good. But this passage isn't really just talking about that. That was extra. He's talking about suffering for the gospel, not just the pain of life or fallen creation, those things designed to get our attention, not simply pain as an opportunity to minister to each other, but the suffering of a spirit-led life, a spirit-empowered life, as we represent Christ to the world, sharing the gospel. It's been said, I think it was Major Ian Thomas that I got this from. He said, we are the visible representation of the invisible Christ. So when you say yes to the Lord and become a member of the body of Christ, you're born again, you're saved, you are Jesus to this world. And what happened to Jesus? Let's look over here at John chapter, I think it's 15. John chapter 15, starting in verse 18, Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And so we suffer in Christ because that's what happened to Jesus, and we are Jesus to this world. Paul even called it the fellowship of his sufferings. He would choose that over anything the world could give him. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings there in Philippians 3. But back in our text, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Now that's what we call a mouthful right there. But not according to our works, according to his own purpose and grace in Christ. We want to be strong in the grace of God, in the saving grace of God, completely free to you, but it costs God dearly to provide it, right? We can't save ourselves. We need God to provide the way of salvation for us, and he did that, so we don't want to add anything to it. Romans 11, verse 6 makes it very clear. The contrast with grace is works. If grace were works, then grace is no longer a free gift. If works were grace, then works are no longer things that we do for any earning. And so grace and works are juxtaposition to each other, right? Are you saved by works? No. You're saved by grace, the grace of God, it says in Ephesians 2:9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Titus 3, we'll get there shortly. It wasn't by works of righteousness that we had done, but by his mercy and the regeneration and redemption in the Holy Spirit. So in Mark chapter 8, I want you to see something. And it's a little bit of a story, but I want to turn there. Now, Jesus has fed the 5,000 with the couple loaves and fishes, right, and all of that. And everyone's filled, and they have all these leftover baskets full of fragments. Then they travel to another area, which was predominantly Gentile. And another group of 4,000 are there gathered. And Jesus says, how are we going to feed them? And the disciples said, well, we're never going to be able to get enough food. And you're like, wait, you just saw 5,000 fed. How are you forgetting? I think it's because they were mostly Gentiles. And they think, well, why would God give miraculous food to Gentiles? Well, then Jesus did it again and fed the 4,000. And they picked up these 7 huge baskets of fragments and all of that. So that's already happened. And in verse 13 of chapter 8, Jesus leaves the crowds, and he's getting into the boat again and departed to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. And then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Right? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Or do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000... how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And I'm going to paraphrase. They looked at each other and looked at him and said, 12. Also, when I broke 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. And he said to them, how is it you do not understand? So Jesus is trying to give them this spiritual lesson. And they're thinking, oh, it's because we don't have any bread. We forgot bread. You were supposed to bring bread, you know? And they're just clueless. It's normal for us to, on a natural level, miss what's being given to us that's spiritual. And it happens over and over again. And this is just a picture of, I see Jesus kind of rolling his eyes going, really? You think I'm talking about bread? But he mentions this, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. It's a great illustration of how to define what grace is. Grace is not legalism, and that's what the leaven of the Pharisees was. They figured they were doing what they needed to do in order to be accepted by God, saved by works, saved by their obedience to the law. And so they lived meticulously to fulfill the law in their lives, and they missed it. The law was to bring them to the conclusion that they needed mercy. No one can fulfill the law. But they had flipped it on its head and thought, no one can fulfill the law as well as I am. And so it takes what God's done for us in Christ and turns it on its head and makes it about what we're doing for God. Legalism is not grace. So when he talks here about being strong in the grace of Jesus Christ, we want to remember legalism is not grace. It's not about what we're doing to earn our way with God. It's what he's done for us. But then he goes on to say, beware of the leaven of Herod. Now, Herod was what we call a licentious person. He was a man driven by sensual desire. So I call this the license to sin. So grace is not legalism. And grace is not a license to sin. Well, you can just get away with whatever you want because you're saved by grace. So you can just live a life of sin. Oh boy. Could you imagine doing that in a marriage? We're married now for sure. You got your ring. We got the certificate now. Great. I can go be with whoever I want now because you have to stay married to me. It would ruin your marriage. And so many believers ruin their fellowship with God because of living an immoral life. And it's tricky. Living a godly life in Christ keeps us from this leaven of immorality. Titus chapter 2, the grace of God teaches us to live godly in this present age. The very grace of God teaches you that the best thing for you is to live in his ways, to walk in his ways. And so, grace is not legalism, adding our works as though that gives us a better standing with God. And it's not a license to sin, to just run from the ways of God. Grace is where we remain free because of the work of Christ in our lives. So I love that Paul points that out here, that we are saved and called not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. And then he goes on to say, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Now, Paul, I was following you up to there. We have that grace in Christ before time began. That phrase just sends me deep. And I just think, what does that actually mean? It means this, that God's grace was pre-existent. We have the grace of God in Christ from before time began. In other words, God doesn't change. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the grace of God was provided for us before there was ever you here that needed his grace. Before there was ever anyone here that needed his grace. Before Adam and Eve. Before creation. Before time. The grace of God was provided. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, we'll have it up on the screen here. I'm going to read it with you. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. This is talking about the beast and the kingdom of the Antichrist, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You see, God is eternal. And so in the eternal nature of God, there was an act of redemption done in Christ that for him was always the case. Now that blows my mind, but I want to give you an illustration to try to make it a little easier to understand. You know, when you're driving down the coast freeway here, if you're going south, if you're going north, do you get distracted by how beautiful it is? My wife hates driving on the coast because there's one side that's a mountain, and there's a little tiny road with a little thin guardrail and then a cliff to the ocean. So as we're driving, she just gets tense. She thinks that somehow I'm just going to go right off the cliff. So we were driving on the coast once, and Mary's wanting to stay away from that horrible cliff. So she's crossing the yellow line trying to stay away from it. I'm like, Mary, oncoming traffic, much more dangerous, please. So what do you do? What do you do? You're in this beautiful place. You just, at some point, you go, oh, this is so beautiful. Here, pull over. So you pull over, and you park, and you get out of the car, and you take it all in. And you go, look at that. We live in such a beautiful place. And then after a while, it's like, okay, let's go. And you get back in, and maybe down the road a little bit farther, you pull off again because you see the sunset, and you just think, isn't that marvelous? Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Then you get back in your car and go, Christian, what we're talking about this morning is the timeless gospel. It's been hidden in God before time began, but has now been revealed to us in Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Pull over and stop and take it in. Do you realize what we have in the gospel? This is forever, the promises of God. The things you're going through now that are temporary, they pale in comparison. The things of earth grow strangely dim, what? In the light of his glory and grace. You've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, who conquered death, abolished death, raising from the dead. He's now seated in the heavenly places above all principality and power and might and dominion and anything that can be named. seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's got you in his hand. You are saved once and for all. Do it. Pull aside, take some time today, and just consider the very promises of God that have saved you from everything you're going through. You can do what I do, complain. So when, you know, I was mentioning whenever I go to the dermatologist, they do things to me like what's going on my face this morning is because of this dermatology cream that I hate and love at the same time because it does the job, but man. And I get all bent out of shape and Mary says, what's wrong? You look so stressed. Well, it's because I'm going through this therapy. And Stop. Pull over and just consider the view. Consider the view. You've been given life by God in Christ forever. But this is the thing he goes on to say. It's visible. It's now been revealed. You see, the fact that you didn't understand that about Jesus forever being the Savior throughout all eternity, and that was God's plans from the beginning, was to save us by his grace, even before we needed his grace. That was his plan. Just because you didn't understand it didn't mean it wasn't true. Just because you hadn't come to Christ yet didn't mean God hadn't already provided for you to come to him. You see, right now, today, God has provided for you to be saved right now, today. If you were here this morning, and you came in here today not being saved by the blood of Jesus, guess what? God doesn't have to do anything else. He's done it all already. The invitation goes out to anyone who would believe. Anyone. Well, Chris, I'll think about it. That means you don't believe. Well, I'm not so sure yet. That's called unbelief. Becomes our biggest enemy. Because God has done it all for us. Chose suffering. Chose death to conquer death. And in his resurrection, he says, I want you with me. That's his joy. And so he takes us to be with him. And we partake of his eternal salvation. All made visible because of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. I got to read you a verse. I mentioned it Wednesday night, and I thought, well, we talked about it Wednesday, but some of you weren't there Wednesday, so I'm going to read it to you. It's Revelation chapter 1. John, the apostle, sees a vision of Jesus in glory, and he's wondering what's going on, and he's bowing down, and this voice speaks to him, and as he turns around to see the voice that's speaking to him, verse 17 of Revelation 1, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Who's the first and the last? Jehovah God, right? Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. You know, can I interrupt myself? Sometimes Jehovah's Witnesses will come to my house and want to share their message with me, and I'll say, oh, I'm so glad you're here. I've got a question in the Bible. Can you answer a question that I have in the Bible? And I'll flip open to Revelation 1, 17, and I'll go, so here it says, he turns around and he sees this person talking to him who says, don't be afraid, I'm the first and the last. Who's the first and the last? And they'll agree with me, Jehovah. I'll go, okay. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. When did Jehovah die and raise from the dead again? I've never gotten a good answer from him. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades, or hell, and of death. This is Jesus Christ who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He holds the keys. That means he has the authority over your worst nightmare, over your biggest enemy, death itself, whether yours or someone else's. This is what's been revealed to us. And he didn't make a promise and leave us, he said this, I will never leave you or forsake you. So Jesus says, I'm going to give you my very presence, the Holy Spirit, to live within you until I return to redeem you bodily. So he has given us the very presence of God living within our lives, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, who becomes the down payment, the guarantee of his promise of redemption, and then the seal of ownership upon our lives by his very presence. Not just some token externally, but he now lives inside of you, confirming all those promises and that they're forever. He's with us. He's in us. He empowers our lives. Okay, I get excited. What time is it? We got to go. And so this has all been revealed who? Ephesians 3 says to us to reveal not just to other people, but to heaven itself. The church was given the responsibility of sharing the gospel, which was the revelation of the grace and salvation of God in Christ for us. And heaven looks and says, what? And they see it in your life. Church, this is it. And now, for the first time ever in the history of humanity, the church. Right? That's what it is. Actual sinners who are actually saved. That's you. That's the miracle. That's the uniqueness of the body of Christ on earth. Never before was someone born again and filled with the Holy Spirit of God having a new life in Christ until the church was born. And that's you. That's me. And so we're the body of Christ on earth, slandered, misinterpreted, misquoted, misrepresented, suffering, just like Jesus. And in case you're thinking, Chris, that seems like a lot for just one verse in the Bible. Let me read to you what he says to Titus, one book over. He starts the epistle to Titus saying, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life with God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Very similarly, with an emphasis on preaching the message. So as we have gone through this, we come to verse 12, and the question is, what do you do with all of this? Well, you hold these things as the reason for your confidence during suffering, unashamed of the salvation that we have in Christ. The Christian life is the victorious life, and it's the victorious life whether you believe it or not. But if you do believe, it produces great confidence for two reasons here, he says in verse 12. For I know whom I have believed, that's the first one, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. There's the second one. The first one is to know whom you have believed. By faith, having that personal relationship with the Lord. He's alive, so you're alive. Not just a concept, but a relationship with the Lord. I was talking with someone this week over coffee, and we brought up in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? That word is logos, which means communication. So God is the great communicator. And when he communicates with us, he communicates his very nature. It's not just an idea. It's God himself communicating himself to us in Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The great communicator communicates himself to you in Christ. It's a relationship that we have with him. So first and foremost, the conclusion of our confidence, the reason we have confidence is because we know the Lord Jesus. Amen? But secondly, that we, how does he say it here? he is persuaded that God is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. In other words, to commit everything to the Lord. You see, God is absolutely trustworthy, and so you can trust him in everything. That means commit your life to the Lord. Everything going on in here, all the conflict, all the things that bother you, that you wrestle with, and everything out there, all your circumstances, you can come to God and say, okay, Lord, I trust you with my life. But also to commit others to the Lord, meaning I trust God with you, with all of my relationships, to come to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to pray for these people. I love these people. I want to see them walking with you. But I trust you with them. I commit them to you because you've promised that you're going to keep them until that day when they stand before you. You can trust God with everyone, church. God promises that he will not just hear your prayers, but he'll act on your behalf. Also to commit your suffering to the Lord, the suffering of others to the Lord, all of these things because he's able to keep you. He's able to keep everything that you entrust to him. He promises to keep it, and he will keep it until that day when we stand before him. Amen? Well, Father, I don't want to miss what you're doing today. But I don't want to get so wrapped up in my life and my issues and my circumstances and my complaints, which are many. Lord, I just surrender all those to you. Lord, I want to be that person that pulls over, parks the car, gets out, and enjoys the view, Lord, of your salvation, your great and precious promises that are forever. Lord, that I can just sit and bask, thinking and remembering your great grace, your mercy, your love. So bring that awakening greater and greater in our hearts and minds today, we pray in Jesus' name. Hey, would you stand with me, church?